want to do something a little bit different in this first Sunday of Christmastide. Want to alert you to something that maybe you've never noticed, a Bible passage that you probably normally do not associate with the Christmas story, but that the early church did, which is really interesting. So I'll touch on this briefly. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation for Christmas? Mm-hmm. Yeah, just looking at the first 9 verses, think about this as the Christmas story from 35,000 feet or from the top of the mountain looking down. You know, there's more to it than just baby Jesus, meek and mild. There's like heavenly things going on, and this gives us a picture of that. 12 verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in the heavens, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. We've heard that story, haven't we? She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a beautiful Christmas time, and if we're all honest, we're pretty tired. And yet, Lord, the story remains. And so, Lord, as we continue on in this last Sunday of 2025, as we look forward to the new year of 2026, may the Christ child remain in us, and may we nurture our relationship with Jesus in the coming year. And so, Lord, as we always pray, we pray for spiritual eyes that see and spiritual ears that hear everything you want to say to our hearts this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit. And it is in the name of the one born in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, saying, Amen. So obviously the Advent season is now over. That means that most Americans are ready to move on, looking forward to the new year. But did you know this? That's not how the Christian church has operated throughout church history since that very first Christmas 2,025 years ago. In fact, you may be aware that Hispanic, Spanish-speaking, and other churches, the Christmas season actually ends when? January 6th on Epiphany, also known as Three Kings Day. And the tradition there, we saw a little of these traditions with the video from Adult Ed today. But the tradition in those churches is that instead of stockings, shoes are put outside with hay in them for the camels to munch on after their long journey. And then the wise men, after they eat them, the hay, the wise men fill them with gifts for the children. So in those churches, sorry, Santa, you're out of a job. That's how that one works. Now, in some older Christian traditions, and I was talking this week with Greg, he remembers this when he was a child, the Christmas season doesn't end until February 2nd, actually. And that's called Candlemas. And that's the time when the Christ child was presented in the temple. Remember that last story? One of the last stories in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2? That's why the old English rhyme says this: Christmas comes but once a year, and when it comes, it brings good cheer. But when Candlemas Day is come and gone, Christmas will say is done. So just being aware that this has been celebrated a little bit differently throughout the world and time as well. Now, obviously, as Americans, when we think about Christmas, by December 25th, the evening, we're done. We're tired, we're exhausted, I get it. But here's one thing I've always liked to do in ministry is tarry for a week, to kind of linger for a week, right after all the craziness is done. We're a little more quiet, maybe hopefully a little more attentive. And there's always that one Sunday in between Christmas and New Year's Day. I sometimes inelegantly call it the armpit of the church year, because everybody's exhausted, nobody wants to do nothing, right? And that's kind of where we're at. People are just kind of tired with it all, I think. So on this first and only Sunday of Christmastide that we'll observe here at Mosaic, I was thinking about our Christmas stories in the New Testament that we all draw upon each year. Those are the historical narratives of Matthew and Luke, as well as the hymn of salvation as often added at the end. That's the John chapter 1, right? But have you ever considered chapter 12 in the apocalyptic book of Revelation as a Christmas reading? If you look at John's hymn in chapter 1, or the material of John the Seer, or traditionally in the Revelation he's called John the Divine, you'll quickly get a very unique perspective of the Christmas story that is not normally covered during Advent, right? Did you know that the early Christians of the early church often included Revelation 12 in their seasonal readings? This may be new for us. Now, like you, I always like the top-down view of things, right? If you've ever flown, you know, you're up there 35, 36,000 feet. On a clear day, you can look down. That's always an amazing sight. Or if you've ever been in the big cities, I've had the privilege of being in some of the biggest skyscrapers in the world. You can see the whole city. It's a great panorama. Or here in our Bitterroot Mountains, if you climb the mountains and look down to the valley, a unique perspective, right? A very unique perspective. I think this top-down perspective is always helpful because it's stunning, it's beautiful, it's entirely unique. And really what I'm trying to say this morning is that's the kind of perspective you get from John chapter 1 and Revelation 12 when it comes to the Christmas story. Now, these pictures, you could say, of the Christmas story can be a bit dizzying, especially if you are not comfortable with heights and you know, your stomach starts talking back at you when you get too high. Kind of like the time when a young man decided to join the army and promised to call his dad every week to update him on how things were going. A few months later, he called his father and updated him, and this young man also suffered from the fear of heights, and he told his father in a panic that they had just started parachute jumps that week. Can you imagine if you're afraid of heights and they're kicking you out of a plane like that? That's a perspective, among other things. Knowing full well that his son was terrified of heights, the father asked his son how it went. His son said, "At first, I wasn't going to do it. But then the drill instructor told me that if I didn't jump, he was going to kick me square in the tail feathers with his steel-toed boot." That's the military, right? "Well," said the father, "did you jump?" To which the young soldier replied, "Yes, I jumped a little at first." That boy did not leave the plane. You know, being up at heights can be scary. And I think the readings from John 1 and Revelation 12 are kind of the top-down versions of that. We don't normally think about that. So there is some reasons why we have entitled this Christmas series Ain't Family Grand. If we just quickly review, you will remember that we touched upon Jesus's very shady family genealogy. Now, most of us ignore the genealogy. It seems boring. But if you dig into it, oh my, there's a lot going on, isn't there? I was amazed at the response I got from that, probably because there's always shady figures in our own families, right? Yeah, okay, so everybody could relate. And then we reminded each other of what if, instead of complaining about those shady members, and the nice ones too, occasionally, what if we just love the ones that God has given us, right? What if God, you are using those members of your family to sanctify you in Jesus, right? To draw you closer to the Lord. You know they're trying your patience, right? Did anybody pray for patience this Christmas? Ooh, Well, Carol knows what she's getting into at this point. You're asking for trouble, right? God will test you. That's how that works. Then we were invited to leave our own little ego dramas. Oh, isn't that so true in families, especially in the holidays? In order to join the great God theodrama. And while last week we considered the traditional holiday nut bowl, I mean your families, right? So final message in the series, Ain't Family Grand, I want to talk about this idea. It may sound strange at first. How to protect or protecting the Christ child in your life. Again, we during Advent, we wait for Jesus. We kind of think about it as having Jesus being born anew in our hearts, right? But what happens after that? What does your life look like in the new year? How can we protect our relationship with Jesus in the new year? Or is this something we just kind of think about seasonally? I hope not. So that's what I want to talk about. From the perspective of Revelation 12, along with the historical Christmas stories, Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2. So I was struck by this theme this week of protecting the Christ child in our lives. And what I noticed is this used to be a common topic in the early church. I was surprised about that, right? We've tried to point out in this sermon series that first Christmas was not only crazy, right? Especially with our carols and our songs, they're beautiful. I love them, don't get me wrong. I'm not dissing on them. But if you really look at the Christmas stories of that first Christmas, they are not only crazy, they're downright dangerous to many people, especially the Christ child. So with your Bibles open, just very briefly, Revelation 12, here's this top-down 35,000-foot perspective on the holiday. Using the big picture symbolism of revelatory language, right? Mary is portrayed as clothed with the sun, the moon beneath her feet. That's a symbol of godlessness and paganism defeated. 12 stars on her head symbolizing what? Easy, 12 tribes of Israel, all of Israel. She was pregnant, but before she gave birth, Satan appeared in the guise of a great red dragon ready to kill and devour the Christ child at the very moment he was born. We've already seen that in a different perspective in the stories, haven't we? Then he moves to the prophetic language of Isaiah, which is what we study during our adult ed time during Advent. And he says this. He describes the Christ child as the one who would rule the nations, right? But the child was saved. The woman fled into the desert wilderness that God had prepared her for a short time. Now compare that with our normal Christmas stories in Matthew and Luke, right? In Luke, Mary tells the archangel, "May it be to me as the Lord has said." There are the four songs in Luke. Mary sings her joyful song, the Magnificat, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." What else do we discover? The red dragon, the devil, what did he do? From a more earthly perspective, did the devil inspire King Herod to kill the baby Jesus? You bet. He failed because of a dream for Joseph to take Mary and Jesus to flee across the desert wilderness of Egypt for a short season. Great irony there, right? The children of Israel left Egypt, left slavery for freedom. At this time, they had to go back to Egypt for a short while because that was safer than home. Sound like some of your homes during the holiday? What's really safe? It did strike me this season. There's the Holy Family with the great pyramids. You know, they would have saw those same pyramids that you can see today. They would have seen the big Sphinx and been like, huh, what is that? A symbol of paganism, no doubt. Now, verses 7 through 9, Christmas story from 35,000 feet, war in the heavenlies. You know, there is a lot more going on than what you can see with your eyes, correct, as a Christian? Sometimes we forget that. That's when life becomes very confusing. You know, there's a lot of people in our nation who say they believe in God, but they don't believe in the devil. Could that be confusing? Could God get a bad rap for a lot of stuff he didn't do? You bet. Great Archangel Michael fighting pitched battle, forces of Satan, the ancient serpent lost, was hurled to the earth with his minions. Do not believe this heresy that Satan's power is equal to God's. It is not. It is not. Now, from that perspective, does that change your view of the beloved Christmas carol, O little town of Bethlehem? What is going on in the heavenlies? Now, we said this during our Christmas Eve lessons and carol service. That was great, right? We've heard from the stories of Matthew and Luke. You know, most of us have heard these Christmas stories since we were kids. We think we know them like the back of our hands. However, when you add John 1 and Revelation 12, there it is a graphic reminder that there's a far more going on in these stories than the Christ child, meek and mild, being placed in a manger while all the barnyard animals look on approvingly. I think it was an old French carol. I mess it up. I should ask Bruce or Anne-Marie. You know, when all the animals get around, they start singing to the baby Jesus, and, you know, the donkey, shaggy and brown, carried Mary to Bethlehem town. You know that one? I'm not crazy. It's in the hymnal. You know, the dove cooed the baby Jesus to sleep. I'm cribbing here. You know, it's like, okay, I'm down with all that. But above all that, there's fighting going on in heaven because this is a cosmic battle. That's kind of the idea I'm trying to share a little bit this morning. Bigger perspective. And sometimes we don't always know the story that we think we do. Kind of like the time when an old man suddenly arrived at the gates of hell in a burst of flame, looking rather confused and lost. The old man said, "This can't be right. I've been a good man all my life." And the devil said, "Well, that's what they all say when they arrive. Why don't you start with how you died and we'll figure it out from there?" This is bad theology. Don't take this home and pray about it. Just think about it, right? Some Christians would hate this. The old man sighed and said, "Well, I was with my grandchildren and we were having the most wonderful time on their Christmas break when I saw the largest and most grotesque mouse that I had ever seen. Now, my eyesight isn't very good anymore, but that giant mouse began to move with open arms towards my grandchildren, limbs outstretched. Can you imagine what would happen to my grandkids if they got bit by that mouse? No, sir, none of them were going to get rabies on my watch. No, sir." "So what did you do?" whispered the red dragon. "Well, I did the only thing I could think of, and I began to beat that mouse mercilessly with my walking stick." The kids began to scream and cry, because you know kids how they are when you have to kill an animal. "So you killed it," smiled Satan. "By golly, I did. The guts were splattered everywhere. The kids lost their mind, crying uncontrollably while a stunned crowd gathered, all screaming at the sight." "At that point," said the old man, "all the exertion caught up with me. I felt my heart give way, and I must have had a heart attack." By then, Lucifer was laughing uncontrollably, and he asked this final question, "Where were you when all of this happened?" To which the old man replied, "Oh, that's easy. I was at Disney World." The perspective matters, right? That's horrible. I don't know. I probably wouldn't cry. But I actually had a Christian guy share with me once. When he was a kid, he worked at Disneyland and was at Pasadena, California. And he said back in the 50s and 60s, they used to have a Mickey Mouse there and who wore the costume, but it was really a guy from Brooklyn, New York City. And one day when Mickey was, you know, doing his, you know, leading the parade and whatever, a kid came up and stole the little, what do you call that little thing, Bruce? The baton, yeah. Came up, stole it, ran down Main Street. The problem was Mickey was from Brooklyn. And you could get away with stuff. And he chased the kid down. He took the baton back and he started beating the crap out of the kid in Disneyland in Pasadena. It's like, can't do that anymore, but respect, right? The story matters. I was listening to the preaching of one guy I really enjoy, Bishop Robert Barron, this week. I discovered some things in the Christmas story I'd never thought of. After all, if Advent is the season of waiting for the coming of Jesus to be born anew in our hearts, then how do we protect the Christ child in us after he comes? If I can use that as a picture, right? We receive Jesus, but what do we do afterwards? That's a big question for each of us in the coming new year, I think. We could consider the roles, I think it's helpful, of Joseph and Mary. I found this interesting in my study this week, right? Jesus's earthly parents each had protective roles for the Christ child, didn't they? Have you ever noticed that nowhere in the Christmas stories or in the New Testament, for that matter, we never hear Joseph utter a single word? Have you ever noticed that? Joseph never says a word. He responds to the Lord. He thinks. He has dreams. But he never says a single word. Never speaks in the Bible. What does Joseph do? Joseph protects Mary and Joseph. That is his job, right? Consider this. We know this from the stories. After Mary was found pregnant, instead of demanding the death penalty, which he could have at that time, he decided to quietly divorce her until he was instructed in a dream not to do so. Joseph did everything he could do in difficult times to provide for the needs of Mary and Jesus. And in a second dream, he protected his family by fleeing to Egypt under the cover of night, protecting and saving the Christ child. In fact, because of all this and more, I have to agree with one commentator about this that I heard this week, saying that the greatest saint ever wasn't a prophet, it wasn't a priest, it wasn't a pastor, it was Joseph, who was a husband, a worker, and a righteous layman. I thought, huh, wow, hadn't thought of that before. In fact, because of all this and more, it got me thinking a little bit differently this Christmas season. Notice that after the Christmas stories, you ever notice that we never hear anything more about Joseph? Because early church historians tell us this, that he died early in Jesus' life after having protected the Christ child. Huh. Now, how about Mary? Now, over the centuries, because of perceived abuses in honoring Mary by Catholics and Orthodox Christians, many Protestant Christians like us have completely ignored Jesus' mother. I don't think that's helpful. Right? It's another case probably of what they used to call throwing the baby out with the bathwater. You know that one? That's a good Western image. You know, dad babies first, then mama, then the kids, and the baby gets the ooh. Today we'd reverse that, right? But it's so dirty in there you can't see the baby and they just throw it out. That was a thing, evidently. We have it so much better today, right? I wonder. Consider Mary. She ignores all the small ego drama and enthusiastically embraces the great theo drama that God has for her. What does she do? She nurtures and protects not only the baby Jesus, but throughout the Christ child's life. Isn't it interesting? Study Mary whenever she pops up in the gospel. She's always there in key times. And remember what Simeon said in Luke 2? He said, he predicted, a sword will pierce your own heart, Mary. Right? She would watch her son grow up and eventually be crucified, executed. That's one of the most horrible things for a parent, to lose a child, isn't it? That's what she experienced, but she's always nurturing and protecting Jesus. Mary knew by experience that more was going on than what appeared to her eyes. There were forces at play, both seen and unseen. How often do we, you know, we walk by faith, Bible says, not by sight. Which eyes are you using currently? That's worth thinking about. And so if the Christ child's entry into this world was opposed by forces seen and unseen, why wouldn't Jesus Christ's entry into our own hearts be equally opposed? Why are we surprised? Here's one thing I've noticed. People who are new to Christ, or especially people who are new in recovery, who receive Christ, they quickly find out is this. Many of their friends and their family don't like it at all, and they oppose them. They're like, well, I'm trying to get my life together, and I'm creating space for God in my life, and they don't like it because it changes everything, doesn't it? And we're surprised. Right? when Christ is being born in you and you are being transformed in Christ, it will be opposed. Expect opposition. We're always surprised.
Well, I'm just trying to follow the Lord and they're opposing me. They hate me.
It's like, yeah, they hated Jesus. Why are you any different? Right? We somehow think we're going to get a pass or a buy on these things. No, the Bible says opposite. But know this, the Christ child is more powerful than anything in this world. He's more powerful than King Herod. He's more powerful than secular and pagan Caesar, and he's even more powerful than the great dragon himself. So therefore, be confident. Be confident. Christ, have you ever thought Christ wants to be born in you like a vulnerable baby? Isn't that interesting? There will always be a red dragon eager to devour it. In fact, count on it. So part of my idea as we move into 2026, how will you protect the Christ life in you? Don't be deceived. The Bible says a lot of things. The devil roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Don't forget that. This passage teaches us that. So here's what I suggest. Protect and nurture the Christ life in you in 2026. And then you'll have no problem keeping the dragon and his minions at bay. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you for this Sunday in between Christmas and New Year's. So many of us are tired. It's been a busy season, lots of things happening, both good and sometimes less good. But Lord, we stop, we take a moment to worship you today, Jesus, to refocus on you and to prepare for the new year. As we've received you into our hearts as Lord and Savior, so we want to protect our relationship with you and our walk with you, Jesus, in the coming year in 2026. We give you thanks and praise for all that you've done and all that you will do in our lives in the coming new year, and we pray all this in Jesus' name, saying, amen. Amen.